So, we're in Article 4, and we did an overview of the article, and what I'm doing is really tearing it apart almost word by word, so we can go through and understand what we say when we affirm these things. So, we talked about incarnation, we talked about death, and that's where we got, because we were on atonement, because the purpose of Christ's death is atonement. So we went through the supporting texts and we talked about the incarnation, the humanity of Christ, the history of the doctrine, Chalcedon, hypostatic union, and all this sort of stuff. And the death of Christ. And we talked about atonement. And the meaning of the word atonement, the English literally means to make it one. Views of the atonement, and I argued that it's multifaceted, that there are a multiplicity of ideas. Some of them are better than others. Ransom is an idea that's prominent in the history of Christianity. I don't think it's a biblical idea because I don't think God owes Satan anything. Satisfaction theory. Satisfaction theory was popular in medieval Europe, when there was social structures that emphasized classes. This is also a theory that may have some play in modern societies where shame and honor are in play. It would be particularly understandable to folks from those sorts of cultures. Those tend to be non-Western cultures. I think this is a biblical idea, but I don't think that's a central idea we find in the text. And Anselm, as we talked about that, then the moral influence theory, while I think this has some biblical notion, I don't think this is the fundamental idea. That is that Christ's death is to show us how to live my life for yours. It grounds Christian ethics. There's certainly a whale of a lot more to it than Christ died for more than simply to show us how we ought to behave ethically. The governmental theory, the idea here is that sin undermines God's right to rule the world and the death of Christ displays God's displeasure with sin. This one's frankly pretty weak. Is there something there? Maybe. I wouldn't run a truck through it. I wouldn't even run a Tonka toy through it. I think the central idea in the biblical text is what's called penal substitution, that the cross fulfills God's just demand for punishment while mercifully providing a substitute for us. The idea here is a substitute, i.e. substitution, pays the penalty, i.e. penal. There is a substitute who pays the penalty. And this is articulated clearly in the history of Christianity, first primarily by the reformers. There are shades of this in Anselm, and I think this is the main or the central facet, if we're going to use the illustration of a diamond, of the atonement. Now, there is Old Testament background for this idea of atonement and the need for death. And so I think this is where we stopped last time, so I want to pick this up. And so the first place we see this understanding of a kind of necessity for penal substitution and atonement kind of language is in the Old Testament, particularly in the tabernacle. It says, the Lord desires, the comment here is, the Lord desires a relationship with his people, but sin must be dealt with before anyone can enter the Holy of Holies. That is, there is an object between God and his people, and that object has to be dealt with. And the tabernacle illustrates the reality of that problem. Animal sacrifices are the temporary means whereby this problem is dealt with. The bloody sacrifice reminded the people to take sin seriously. It is not true that animal sacrifices solved the problem. If they did, we'd still be doing them. You remember, God forbid the children of Israel to eat blood. You remember why? Life is in the blood. And what he's basically saying is, sin is what kind of offense? It's a capital offense. And therefore it demands life. And so, when you eat blood, he's saying to the Israelites, you are putting yourself in, basically, the role of God because you're saying, I have authority over life, among other things. So this whole idea of animal sacrifice is to help them to understand they're not God and they don't have authority over life and that sin is serious enough that it demands life. Then you have the Day of Atonement, which, you know, we've all been around church enough to understand how that works. The high priest continually offered sacrifices year after year for the sins of the people. Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the sins of Israel, and he shall lay them on the head of the goat and send it out into the wilderness. This is the famous scapegoat that carries the sins away. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption, so that Christ's blood is sufficient in ways that animal blood was never capable of being sufficient. Now, the New Testament, the cross is the, culmination, it is the ultimate expression of the problem, the solution of the problem that is mirrored or foreshadowed in all of this Old Testament stuff. So when we look at the cross of Christ, what do we see? First, we see it was a sacrifice. It's a substitution. So we see in Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It's one of the most remarkable verses in the Bible when you think about it. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. There's that ransom language, although I don't think it means payment in the sense of owing to Satan. Down here, I think, is Isaiah 53, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquities of us all. The key word here is vicarious. It's a vicarious substitution. You'll hear this at times. That Christ's death on the cross is vicarious, and that means in the place of another. So he is dying. His blood is being sacrificed in the place of another. It is a penalty being paid. God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. That is remarkable. He did not know sin, and yet in some way he becomes sin. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. How do we know what sin costs? The cross tells us what sin costs. The only legitimate penalty for sin is death. That is why Christ had to die. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh. What did the cross accomplish? It is a propitiation. It turns away God's wrath. That's what propitiation means. For whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but for those of the whole world. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation of our sins. God's wrath is rightly on us, and Christ's wrath is turned away, propitiated by Christ's act. It is redemptive. It pays the price. You have been bought with a price. It accomplishes reconciliation. While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. It makes forgiveness possible. We have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins according to his riches of grace. It results in justification. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So, the cross of Christ, remember Article 4 says we believe in his death. What does that mean? That means that our sins have been atoned for so that we can be one with God. What all was involved in that atonement? Well, as we've just seen, there's a whole bunch of ideas that are involved in that. A turning away of God's wrath, forgiveness, reconciliation, redemption, penalty, all sorts of ideas. All of this are accomplished in Christ's death on the cross. And that is why it is vitally important that we affirm Jesus died. He really died. He really died on the cross. And that death had meaning. And that meaning involves making salvation possible. And that involves all these sorts of things we just talked about. So I'm going to stop at this point and see if anyone has any questions on these ideas. Yes. I put my glasses on. I see it's marked now.
You mentioned the word propitiation. The Greek word behind that is hilasterion, and in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, hilasterion was used to as the what we sometimes call the mercy seat or the atonement cover on the Ark of the Covenant. So I think Paul, in using that term, is using it to show the relationship between Christ's atonement and the atonement that was done in the tabernacle and the temple in the Old Testament.
Yep. Oh, I need to go this way. Sorry. I mean, there's a sense in which Christ completes. I'm uncomfortable fully using the word complete, because that implies there was something somewhat sufficient in the Old Testament model. And I think it wasn't sufficient in any meaningful sense. It was, for lack of a better term, a placeholder or a mirror. But Paul is I think what Paul is doing is saying, don't you see? Can't you see? This was all you should have known. Do you understand how serious sin is and was? And the reason these things happened is so that you would understand. And if I'm remembering right, the another idea that's part of that is cleansing. If my Greek is oma eta ousi. That's about it. I used to remember conjugations of the first verb I learned, and that's about it. 3 years of Greek, gone. But that whole idea of the turning away and the washing away and making it clean, and that mercy seat, because that's where you find mercy, because that's where there's cleansing.
Yeah, in 1 John, I think it's 4 or 5, it talks about those who know God do not keep on sinning. Well, I don't know about you, but I keep on sinning all the time. So then he talks about, well, you don't know God if you keep on sinning. So could you comment on that?
Yes. First, I'd like to thank you for the nice, easy question. There's two ways to read the text. One is to say when he says keep on sinning, he means that in some sort of radical literal sense. And that would be an argument that people who are in the Wesleyan Arminian camp would make, that would say it is possible for one to sin away their salvation. I don't think that's what John is talking about. I think what John is talking about is an attitude of unrepentance, because John also says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And I don't think he would need, I don't think he would have said that if he thought we could actually stop sinning. So I would argue that there is little word of comfort for unrepentant sinners in Scripture. I think Scripture is full of comfort for people who repent. So I read John as saying, if we keep on sinning, meaning a wantonness to it. A God owes me, or it doesn't matter. So that's how I'd read that text.
Yes, today a lot of people have a hard time with the idea of a sacrifice, especially a human sacrifice.
Yes.
Calling it cosmic child abuse,
yes,
if it's true. We're scrubbing our hymns of the blood, the reference to the blood. And how do we go back or talk to a culture that's become very sensitized to this and who say, human sacrifice was outlawed in the Old Testament, so it can't possibly mean that?
I don't have a simple answer to that question. I can diagnose what I think the problem is. I think the problem is we have diminished God. And because we have diminished God, we don't take sin seriously. If you understand who God really is, then hell makes sense and death makes sense. Those same people will demand extraordinary punishment for people that are child abusers, etc. There are acts that one human will do to another human that incense them. Why? Because of their understanding of the nature of the offense. I think punishment, I think human res, human opinions of punishment is a function of our understanding of the nature of the offense. And so, since God is no longer taken seriously, since he has been incredibly diminished and domesticated, even among evangelicals, I think we don't either take sin very seriously, nor do we take God very seriously. I don't know a fix to that in a conversation, other than to pray that God gives them a vision of himself. I'm going to guess that when Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up, he didn't have any problems with human, with substitutionary atonement. I'm just going to guess when you see God for who he is. And so I believe in apologetics, but I also believe in human sinfulness. And I'm going to paraphrase Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards had the spiritual gift of redundancy and verbosity. The titles of his books are like 50 words long. People believe what they want to believe. And I think it's necessary in those conversations for God the Holy Spirit to act. And if he isn't acting, I don't think there's an argument that you can make that's going to change their mind. That's not a very good answer, but sometimes I think we shouldn't be surprised that people think we're fools, because from their perspective, we are fools. And if I was one of them, I'd think I was a fool too. And my God is scary. It's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And I play games with him all the time. And I should know better. And I think he's going to grade on the curve, and I play the Pharisees game. You know, thank you, Lord, that I'm not like the guy, the tax collector over there, and on and on and on. So I'm rambling, but that's the only way I know how to answer your question. I think we live in a society that is devoid of values and absolutes and decency. And we have become banal as people. And we wink at things that are part of me is very glad my parents are with the Lord, because they would be absolutely appalled. I mean, my dad never referred to any president of the United States without Mr. in front of their name. And that didn't mean he liked the politics of a lot of them when he was alive. But you didn't do that. There was decency and respect, and So I guess part of my response to those people would be, you're winning this argument. And what are we reaping as a society because we're not holding anybody responsible for anything anymore? Because the essence of substitutionary penal atonement is, this is a life and death matter. And if God is who he says he is, then it is absolutely, utterly reasonable that your life is payment. It's absolutely, utterly reasonable. And I understand you don't get that. But I pray to God you'll understand someday who he is, and then you will. I just... There might be some guy out there that's a good apologist that knows better than me, but I don't know. I mean, if I'm making that argument in a Christian context, that's entirely different. Because now I'm going to open the Bible and I'm going to take you to Isaiah 6 and say, have you read this recently? Have you read Moses at the burning bush? Have you read it's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God? You know who taught more about hell than anybody else? Jesus. This whole thing that Jesus is a loving God who never said anything bad about anybody and just accepts everybody. Jesus does accept you, but he expects you to change. I think those are the arguments that we're in today. The notion that love means acceptance of everything without any responsibility or implications for the decisions you make. I can't make that go. So it's a lousy answer, but the best one I got.
Love never to be a hybrid one. Love means you never have to say you're being sorry.
Yeah, well, thank you, Oprah. I guess I have
a couple questions, but just one that's really, well, the first one's really easy. When did scapegoating become blood sacrifice or vice versa in the Old Testament? You mentioned
they're different things.
They are.
Yeah. Right. So the high priest does two things. He kills an animal, but another animal he sends off. So one is the image of taking away the sin. The other one is the image of cleaning up the sin.
Second question. I guess one of the things I understand completely is a substitutionary sacrifice.
Right.
And that absolves us from previous sin.
Right.
But how about forward? Right now, that's probably the wrong word, but the justification is for Christ's sacrifice moving forward.
Yes.
Okay, to today and the future.
Yes. So let me understand your question better. How does that work? It works because of so let me use a bad illustration, but I'll try. Oh, stop walking. I'll use a bad illustration. Jesus' death creates trillions of dollars of money. Okay? And at the point he died, human beings had committed billions of dollars of debt. That amount of money that his death purchased is sufficient not only for all the debts they have accrued, but for all the debts they will accrue going forward. So the argument is that his death is sufficient to cover all sins. Now there is a condition. The condition is 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. So confession is the condition, but the argument is his death itself is sufficient to cover every human sin possible from eternity past to eternity future because of who he is.
I also had two questions if there was time. One is a history question.
Yes.
So I think you said that the reformers were the ones that fleshed out the penal substitutionary theory of the atonement in a way that hadn't been before.
Yes.
Did history come to a head in some way I'm wondering if there's an analogy to like the Trinity. You know, yes. History came to a head, and all of a sudden we needed to fight for that.
Yes.
Did something happen in the church analogously?
Yes.
My second question was just under the influence of C.S. Lewis, it seems like he didn't really care about how Jesus' death worked for us and theories thereof. At the same time, people say that he believed in a recapitulation theory of atonement. Can you briefly say what that is?
Yes. Just because a doctrine is not formally articulated doesn't mean it isn't necessarily believed. So if you ask me, did the church believe in Trinity before they articulated, the answer is yes. What causes doctrines to be articulated? What causes doctrines to be articulated usually is, believe it or not, heresy. So there's a sense in which heretics are a grace to the church because they force the church to think about what they really believe carefully. So, for example, and I think we went over this with inerrancy. Nobody is going to argue that the Bible is inerrant until somebody first does what? Declares it errant. So nobody is going to run around and articulate a doctrine of inerrancy until somebody said, well, the Bible says this, but that's not what really happened. Then you have to stand back and say, well, wait a minute, what do we really believe about this? So what is going on in the 16th century is an intense argument on the doctrine of salvation. And because of that, there is intense focus on the on various parts of all that is involved in the salvific process. And we'll talk more about that shortly. So that's why. Lewis may have believed in recapitulation. I'm not a Lewis scholar. Recapitulation is the argument. Can I walk over here, Mar, or is the machine going to balk? Okay, so the argument here is that the first Adam did to us, and so he takes us in this story where we end up down here. And recapitulation is that Christ comes down as the second Adam, and he meets us down here, and then he redoes the story. So, how do they read this? Eve failed. Mary said yes. Adam failed in the garden. Jesus obeyed in the garden. The tree was the source of the curse. The tree broke the curse. So what they're going to do is they'll read the story in reverse. So what they're going to argue is all these places in the first story where the first Adam failed, the second Adam picks up the story and reverses it. So it's reverse the curse. So you get Romans 8, where you get the entire created order. It's groaning and waiting for the revelation of the sons of God. And so that Jesus took on the whole created order, and he is undoing everything that the first Adam did. Is there something to this? Yes. Do I think this is the fundamental point of what atonement is about? No, because to me it doesn't deal with the problem of guilt. So I've got to do something with guilt. There are two things here that I think the Bible talks about that I can't make go away. Blood and guilt. And I know they make people squeamish and modern people don't like it and yada, yada, yada. But I don't think we're basically good. I don't think God looks at us and says, oh, they're all just confused and yada, yada, yada. I think there's a serious problem here. And it's a life and death issue. And I cannot read the text in a way that I eliminate those themes. So while I think there is massive poetry in this, which does not for a minute, therefore, surprise me that Lewis is drawn to this, I don't think that's a full enough understanding of all that's going on in the biblical text. Do I think it's unbiblical? No. Do I think it catches the bulk of the biblical data? No.
Last week, I would have said, I was thinking of C.S. Lewis and his children's stories, and it seemed more of the ransom from the devil theory for, you know, I need to ransom from the
right.
White witch
right.
for the children's stories. And then when you go on to his other literature, the science trilogy, I haven't read in a long time, but the main character's name was Ransom.
Yes.
And so it does lend itself to make you think he might have been going that way. This, to me, is very literary. And when you think about his vocation
yes.
before he became an apologist is, you know, teaching literature and medieval literature. I can see the attraction of the literary way of let's retell the story and retell it correctly, and that it's now redeemed.
Yes, and look, that. I personally find these all to be very helpful. My problem is when they're done in place of. That's when I have a problem. That's why I argued that this is multifaceted. I think you see a multiplicity of these themes in the Bible, and so it's appropriate to identify all these themes. I just think at the end of the day, the main theme has to do with guilt and blood. I can't make that go away. There's too much of that in the Old Testament. It's all over Paul's writings. It's ground in Rome, or in Hebrews. A lot of these modern attempts to just sort of reread the whole Bible as if blood doesn't exist seems to me to just be nonsense. Just tell me you don't like that. You know, just tell me you don't like it, that offends your modern sensibilities, and I'll respect you. But don't try to tell me, pretend it's not there. It is there. It means what it says. You know, there's blood in the book. Okay, we good? Resurrection is the next thing. It's important that Jesus died. It's important he rose from the dead. And 1 Corinthians 15 is absolutely right. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You're still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in sin and Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men to be most pitied. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. If Jesus wasn't raised from the dead, what are we doing here? Christianity's hard. I don't know about you guys, but there's lots of things in my life and my faith I do not like. I really wish the Bible said, when people are idiots, you can just yell at them. I wish the Bible said, do not suffer a fool gladly. There are just lots of stuff in the Bible that annoy me. This is a lot about me. But, yeah, you know, so why are we doing... If Jesus didn't raise from the dead, why are we doing this? Who chooses an annoying lifestyle? I mean, it's kind of ridiculous. It's, you know, it's then the one who dies with the most toys wins. I mean, what are we doing here? So it is vitally important that we understand the resurrection is just not some idea that's inspiring. Either he really rose from the dead, or we're idiots. Either he really rose from the dead, or we're idiots. And we better believe he rose from the dead, or there's no point. Ken prayed this morning, thank you, Lord, that this person is with you now. That's not true if Jesus didn't raise from the dead. But we believe he rose from the dead. It's a fact attested to by the Gospels. It is an actual resurrection from the dead. It's a bodily resurrection. It's the first fruits of resurrection. Jesus lives and so shall I. We sing that at Easter. If he doesn't live, then neither will I. And he's risen indeed. So, the next word in the article is salvation. The article 4 says the incarnation, the death, and bodily resurrection of the Son of God. Now, we've already spent time on Son of God. Then it says, make salvation possible. So we say that. Well, what do we mean by the word salvation? We say Jesus saves. We say we believe in salvation. Well, what exactly do we mean by that? Salvation includes at least 4 ideas. More, but these are the 4 we'll spend some time on. Number 1 is regeneration, and we'll also talk about that in Article 5. Justification, sanctification, we'll talk about that in Article 6, glorification, that's in Articles 9 and 10. So, in case you haven't figured this out, I'm going in great detail. I want you to understand these articles. I mean, you need to understand what we believe here. Regeneration. Salvation involves being made alive. Now, I've got a nice text here from Ephesians 2. I'm going to read it. You guys know this, but let's pay attention here. Salvation involves being made alive. And you were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now in work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh. By the way, parallels to what Ken read at the beginning, isn't it? Carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he hath loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, and here's salvation, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not of your own doing. It's the gift of God, not a result of work, so that no man may boast. Point here is, you were dead, you're alive, and that's by grace. When we say we believe in salvation, we mean that involves being made alive. What is regeneration? John 3:7. You must be born again. The Greek word here means, literally, born again. It does not mean something that reoccurs in the physical realm. This is Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus, right? And Nicodemus is saying, you know, forgive the crassness, but how do I get back inside of my mother? And he's like, nah, you don't get it. It's not simply, and this is another thing we need to understand, it's not simply fixing something that was slightly broke. Our problem is not that we're just a little bit broken. No, we're dead. Capital D, capital E, capital A, capital D, dead. It's God's gift of a new life to those who were spiritually dead. Regeneration literally means a new life given to those who were dead. It's completely a work of God. John 1, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. This is an act that is a result of God's will, not ours. It's instantaneous, and it happens below our consciousness. It makes us new creatures. 2 Corinthians 5, 17. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now, we're going to do this fun thing again. Because again, this is going to come up with regeneration. Our friends Arminius and Calvin. Jacob Arminius and Calvin. So, just to remind you. Okay. This Armenia is a place, it's different from Holland where Arminius was. So it's Arminianism, not Armenianism. Okay? Holland is not the same as Armenia. Now, you guys are old enough to have actually had geography in school. You guys ever seen those things with the Tonight Show where they go to college students at the University of Florida and say, where is Florida? And they're like, is it in Central America? Our future is bright. Okay. So we'll just start this. I'll create a mess for Neil. And then I'll kick you to the boat and go away for a week. The Protestant Reformation spread to the Netherlands. And the Dutch church became Calvinists. Arminius's followers presented a remonstrance, a protest to the Dutch church in 1610. The Calvinists held a synod at the city of Dort in 1618, and they refuted the remonstrance on five key points. So we went over this last week, but we're going to do it again. So here we're going to do. We're going to have arrows all over the place. See if we can increase confusion. Okay. Can I walk over here, Mar? The followers of Jacob Arminius said election is based on foreseen faith. So God elects you based on what he knows you're going to choose. Christ's death obtained salvation for everyone. Fallen human beings cannot achieve saving faith without God's grace. Grace is necessary for all good works, but it is not irresistible. Grace can preserve the faithful, but it can also be lost. Now, what does that mean? We'll put it in 5 points. It means that humans have free will because of grace, not by nature. It means that God elects, but his election is conditional. He elects you based on your decision. It means that Christ died for everyone. It means that his grace is resistible. And that means you can fall from grace. Now, here's what I did last week on the board, and Mar fixed it. So it's cool. Yeah. Thank you, Mar. He's even got a star in there, man. Oh, one more time. Yes. Wouldn't want to miss the circle. So, depravity, instead of conditional election, unconditional election. So remember, this is done in response to Arminius. So Calvinism is a response to Arminianism. Okay? Not general atonement, but limited atonement. Not resistible grace, but irresistible grace. And the elect will persevere. They will finish. So again, by comparison, go back up. Free will, because of grace, total depravity, your will is bound. Conditional election or unconditional election. Limited atonement or general atonement. Irresistible grace or resistible grace. Falling from grace or perseverance of the saints. Okay? 1 minute. Now, you can look up these slides while I'm going. You can come up with all kinds of questions, and we will start there. And just to there's your main verses. Everybody's got to have a Bible verse, right, Mar? So here are the various texts that each side is going to use to cite their position. What do they have in common? This. There's no salvation apart from grace. No human being is capable, apart from God's grace, of choosing God. Humans do not save themselves. Doesn't matter whether you're Wesleyan or Arminian, they all agree on that. They all agree that there's no salvation outside of the person and work of Jesus and faith in Christ alone. Those are givens. Okay, so with that happy note, let's pray. And Lord willing, I will see you in 2 weeks if the winds are fair and the boat don't sink. So let's pray. Lord God, I'm grateful for those who have gone before us and have struggled to understand our faith. Help us to learn. Help us to be humble. Help us to be thoughtful. Help us to be kind. But even more so, I'm grateful that your Son did your will, that he died on the cross, paid the price, undid Adam's work, shows us how to live, rose from the dead, so that we are not without hope, so that we know that you were the first fruits, and we look forward to the day when we shall be with you and live with you in paradise. And we're grateful that we can know that is true by faith in your Son who gave himself for us. And by union with him, we are certain that we shall see you face to face. And we pray this in Jesus' name, amen.